Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Last week, we went pretty much all the way through verse 8, and I'd like today to begin in verse 9, and I will, by way of review, turn back to verse 8 and just look a little bit there and look at some things that will help bring our mind all together in one place. A great summary of these couple of verses is written in the InterVarsity New Testament, InterVarsity Press New Testament. And so I'm going to read part of that today. Having reminded the Colossians of the importance of his apostolic spirit in chapter 2 and verse 5, if you look back just a couple of verses, where Paul said, therefore, as you... For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. And he also reminded them of the traditions, Christological, if you will, the traditions they have learned in Jesus Christ. Then he returns to restate the problem of what this author calls sophistry. Sophistry is a highfalutin $10 word for people who are smart and they know it. Sometimes they're not quite as smart as they know they are. We've all known people like that. And he's referring to verse 8 that we covered last week, where Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And you'll remember from last week, or if you don't, I'll remind you, we journeyed just a little bit. We just put our toes in the water, if you will, regarding philosophy. I told you how much I did not care for philosophy in my early years in college. But then I didn't know really what philosophy was all about. I just read a little bit, and the little bit I did read, I didn't understand much. And the part I understood, I didn't care to know. And so as I grew older and more mature, I grow older faster than I mature. I wish they were at the same speed, but they're often not. Anyway, as I went through that process, then I began to appreciate philosophy more, because philosophy, the two words put together, means love of wisdom. And I do love wisdom. I don't always display it. I'm not sure I have that much, but the little bit of wisdom that I see and that I know, I love it. And we talked about a particular branch of philosophy last week. Philosophy is a wide subject, as is theology. And the branch that we began to explore last week is the branch of philosophy known as metaphysics, which is the branch that treats of first principles. It includes ontology, and I explained all of these words. It includes ontology, cosmology, and is intimately connected with epistemology. Ontology is the branch of metaphysics, so we've gone philosophy, metaphysics, ontology, that studies the nature of existence, the nature of being. You are a being. We're called human beings. And so ontology tries intellectually to discover the essence of being. And with respect to theology, ontology tries to discover the essence of the being of God. Now, this was what was driving the philosophy, not so much of Socrates, though it did, but Socrates' philosophy was of a wider girth than just the essence of being. He also wanted to understand how the essence of being affects morality. And then Plato, who was Socrates' student, studied this also, and Plato got more involved, according to the writings we have left from him, as to the ontology of the supreme being. He believed that there was a supreme being, and he was stuck in Greek mythology, and later on it turned into Roman mythology as the Romans adopted Greek mythology and their pantheon of gods, and just gave them different names, Jupiter for Zeus and things like that. And then Socrates had a student, Aristotle, who went even as deep and in some respects more than what Plato did, although Plato is seen as the greater and Aristotle the lesser. And then Aristotle was hired by Philip of Macedon, the king of Macedon, to tutor his son. And we know him as Alexander the Great. And this is how the Socratic philosophical model came into the Jewish culture after the year 300 BC. In 325, Alexander the Great, thereabouts in 325, Alexander the Great died as a young man. He had conquered the known world from North Africa all the way to India, and he wanted to make a one-world government with a one-world religion and a one-world economy with a one-world currency. And in large measure, he was pretty successful in that. And he also, because he was tutored by Aristotle, brought the Socratic Platonic philosophy, Aristotelian philosophy, into the Judaism of that day. And that's what affected the culture of Jesus Christ. And that was picked up primarily among Judaism by a philosopher named Philo. And he was from North Africa. They call him Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jewish man who had adopted Grecian ways. They called them Hellenists. Hellene is the Greek word that we understand as Greek. So when you see somebody who's a Hellenist, that's one who has adopted the Greek culture that Alexander the Great spread. And the reason I'm going through this is what conditions part of our understanding of the first century culture in Rome, as the Romans defeated the Greeks eventually and took over the Grecian philosophical model. Cosmology is the branch of philosophy dealing with the origin and general structure of the universe, the physical world and heavens. And that's important because when Paul says in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. The only philosophy that they allow to be taught in schools today in public indoctrination centers, the only cosmology that's allowed to be taught is the theory of evolution. And it's a empty, deceitful philosophy. So when Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, that could easily be translated, parents, get your children out of public schools, period. Okay, now that's a little harsh, but it's also very much true. If we as Christians want to abide by the word of God, we have no business putting our children in public institutions of godless, satanic indoctrination. And it's much worse now than when I was a child, because it includes all manner of sexual perversion with homosexuality and transsexuals and things like that. So that's not in my notes, but that's for free. I won't charge you for that little bit about school. Teleology that we talked about last week is that philosophical doctrine that tries to discover the doctrine or the teaching of causes and design and purpose, those that exist in nature. And I mentioned last week there is one widespread theological error. I don't think it necessarily condemns people to hell, but it's a severe theological error, which is, help me out, Rex, Arminianism, that includes most all of, if not all, of our charismatic friends, and also places like the Church of the Nazarene, many of our Methodist churches that are built on a Wesleyan tradition from the Wesley brothers. And that Arianism, in respect to the order of salvation that Rex mentioned earlier today, they put the effect before the cause. That's a logical and exegetical fallacy to do that. There is no place ever that the effect precedes the cause. There has to be a cause that gives birth to the effect. And with respect to their order of salvation, just to put it real simply, they say God looked down through the quarter of time, saw that I would believe in Jesus, so then he elected me for salvation. That's putting the effect before the cause. And so when Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, that's a theology that is not bound in the word of God. It's a theology that's born of human tradition. Somebody mentioned earlier today that pride always gets in the way. So let me show you how this works out. And this becomes important. The reason why I went to the detail last week I did in going through these words is because I want to try and bring it all together today in our culture and where we stand. And bringing it together is the study of epistemology. This is the last one we talked about last week. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy that investigates the origin, the nature, the methods, and the limits of human knowledge. Rex used to say it this way: what do you believe? Where did it, why do you believe it, and where did it come from? Examine what do you believe? And then ask the question, why do you believe it? And then where did it come from? Well, with that doctrinal system, Arminianism, what it says is, as I said, that they looked down through the quarter time, God saw that I would believe in Jesus, so then God elected me to believe in Jesus. That comes from the pride of man. I want to be the boss of me, doggone it. And that pride of man that wants to be the boss of himself does not recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ that Paul talked about already in this letter in chapter 1 and also earlier in chapter 2. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, and we're going to talk about that more today when we get there. But that doctrine comes from the pride of man. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? You believe it because in some respects it's easier to believe. And it's easier to believe because it's anathema to us to believe in an absolute, total, sovereign God. Why is that anathema? Because we want to be the boss of ourselves. We want to believe that we can really affect and effect the future, particularly with my own life. And we can. I was gratified this morning as I was writing down listening to John MacArthur, because in a course of about 5 or 6 weeks, I don't know exactly how long it took, but boy, it seemed like all of our Tuesday mornings were almost consumed with the sovereignty of God and the will of man. That's an encouraging study. Unless you don't like the sovereignty of God and you like and prefer the sovereignty of man. But if you understand the sovereignty of God and you understand that man has a will, but it's not a free will, that's a misnomer. Free with morality. Because since Adam ate the fruit, we're all bound in sin. And our natural inclination is towards sin. The Spirit of God helps us overcome that, but it's hard work. And so we don't have a free will, not being bound either way. If you have a needle up here that says sin or righteousness, ours is inclined toward sin. And so we work hard just to get back to zero. And then once we're at zero, then we push a little more and try to do something that's really good in the eyes of God. But our natural inclination is, I'm going to do the wrong thing first. And then I'm going to try to make up a reason why I'm happy and you're happy why I did the wrong thing first. That's the will that's bound by sin. So, as I was driving down this morning, John MacArthur was talking about the joy of the Christian. And he said that the joy of the Christian is the sovereignty of God, because in some measure, we don't have to worry about all the things we're worried about. And he started discussing how God, as a sovereign creator, God, self-existing, has all of this taken care of already before we're born. He's got our life taken care of. It's just that because there's 8 billion people, or however many there is on the planet now, can you imagine the tens of billions and hundreds of billions within the will of man operating within the parameters that God set for every individual life, born again or not? Can you imagine the billions and billions and billions of, what's the magic word? MacArthur said it this morning, contingencies that you and I make. God has the parameters set for our life. We talked about that. We showed you in the scriptures over the course of the last 2 weeks in Colossians. And within those parameters, you and I have a certain amount of expression that we call will. I can bounce around in there, but God's not going to let me bounce out of there. And so God is managing all those billions of contingencies every second of every day to make certain that his plan is carried out. This is the God we're talking about, and that's why Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. According to the ESV says elemental spirits of the world, but I like the basic rudiments of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul is teaching the church in Colossae that every decision they make has to have its foundation in Jesus Christ. We've mentioned earlier the 19th century man of prayer, who I can't think of his name right now. He would not even get up to go to the dinner table until God gave him approval. He would come to a conference, like if we invited him to come and speak here. He would wait for his turn through the singing, through the announcements, through the prayer, and he would have his stool, and he would sit on that stool. And then the pastor would motion, okay, it's your time. And he might sit there for an hour, and the church would be waiting. What's going on? I'm waiting to hear from God. I'm waiting to hear from God. That's the kind of pastor the church needs. Hide. Praying hide. That's right. H-Y-D-E, not pray and hide. H-I-D-E. Praying hide. H-Y-D-E. Constantly devoted to prayer. So that moves us right into verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells. Now, I'm going to try and do a 21st century or 20th century modern miracle. And I'm going to try and show you something that I would like for us to talk about. Let's see if I can bring this all together. Ha! We did it! Can you see that okay? Might need to turn off a light or two, Fred. I don't know. In verse 9, let me read a few notes I wrote down first. Albert Barnes says, almost all heresy has begun by some form of the denial of the great central truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. Paul says in verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Bodily. Almost all heresy has been begun by some form of denial of the great central truth of the incarnation of the Son of God. And then in the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary, it says that a philosophy that is Christless is also hopeless. Since without Christ, a new humanity is a real impossibility. And I mentioned last week that what Paul is trying to get through in this is that our salvation begins with Christ and ends with Christ. From Marvin Vincent on the word Godhead that we see in verse 9. Only here in the New Testament. I want to talk about a different slide first. Sorry about that. I'll read this one from Martin, from Vincent. This one. Only here in the New Testament, see on Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Let me read that for you. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so in Romans 1:20, it also talks about the divine nature. So we're going to learn something here about these two words that you see before you. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Come on, quit playing games with me. This word that you see on the top, reading from that side to this side, I guess that's left to right. The first letter is the capital theta, T-H, is how it's pronounced. And so those letters look pretty much like they do in English. You'll see a T-H, an E, an O, a T, and then it looks like an N, but that's a long E, and then an S. Theotes. That's the word that's used here for deity, theotes. Now, that's the word that's used here in this verse. In Romans 1:20, the bottom word, which you see, theotes, and in the top word, I mispronounced it, it's the, with a short e, theotes. And that means talking about the divine nature of God, the very nature and essence of who God is. That's the word that's used here. The lower word, the ei, is a diphthong. A what? Is that a bad word? No. A diphthong is when you take two vowels and say them as one. The difference between the word eight as a number and eight as food. Ei in the number eight is a diphthong, that two vowels ei is pronounced as one, a long a, eight. And so here, ei, the second and third letter, is the Greek diphthong, and it's pronounced the same way the diphthong ei in our language is. So that word on the bottom is theotes instead of theotes. Now, when I have mentioned before that I do, and in this church, we stand firmly in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. That means I believe that every word individually in the scriptures is inspired or breathed out by God. That's actually expired, but they say inspired, even though inspired is breathed in. We believe in the verbal plenary. That means I know, and I need to know, the difference between those two words. When the bottom word, theotes, is used in Romans 1:20, it's talking the same thing as if I said, oh, you're just such a divine person. That means that right at this instant, I am seeing the mimicking of some divine attribute in you. It does not mean that you are actually a divine person. It just means that right now, an aspect of your behavior mimics an aspect of God. And so in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when Paul is, In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So the divine nature down here on the bottom, theotes, we're talking about something that mimics the attributes or an attribute of God. In the top word, when we're reading in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, we're talking about the essential nature of his being exactly represents the essential nature of God. And they're the same. That's the difference. But in the English translation, you will never understand that or know that. That's why it's critical that we become as good a students as possible in our study of the Word of God. And it's also critical that we put ourselves under the teaching of those who can make these kinds of distinctions, so that I'm not just talking about it looks like God, like Romans 1:20, but I'm talking about, and I understand we're talking about, it is God in reality. That's the difference. Now we're looking at two other words in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There's a doctrinal perversion that came out in the early centuries of the church called Docetism. And Docetism essentially says that Jesus didn't really have a body, but he looked like he had a body. Okay? So these two words, the top one is somatikos. S-O-M, it looks like a U, but it's an M. A-T-I-K-O, long O-S. It looks like a W, it's a long O. Somatikos. The bottom word is a somatikos. S-O-M. When you see the difference between the first letter is S, the last word letter is S. There are two different letters, S, in the Greek language. The one on the end is the S, and that's the only place that letter ever appears is when it's the last letter of a word. If it's an S anywhere else besides the last letter, then it looks like that first letter there. So we have on top somatikos, which is an adverb, which modifies the verb. And the bottom on the bottom is somatikos, kos, kos, which is an adjective, and it describes a noun. So if we look back at our scripture verse 9, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity, which we just talked about, dwells bodily. So the verb is dwells. Bodily, somatikos, this is the only verse in the New Testament where that word appears. And in another place, two or three other places, somatikos appears, but here, this is the only place where somatikos, and it describes the verb dwells. And what the distinction of this word, somatikos, on top as an adverb, instead of somatikos on the bottom as an adjective, the distinction of that is there really is a physical body. So this verse tells us here, for in him, Christ, the fullness, everything that is deity dwells in a real living body of a man. Now, can the Jehovah's Witness agree with this verse? No. Why? Because they disbelieve that the whole fullness of deity dwells in him. Can a Docetist agree with this verse? No. Why? Because they believe that Jesus only appeared to be a man. Even as in Genesis chapter 18, the three angels that came to talk to Abraham about going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and they looked like men. Angels have the ability to take on a human form. This is the discussion Paul has in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus Christ metamorphosized, is the word in the Greek, and became a real man in the essence of his being. And so in this verse alone, we see that Jesus Christ both shares the essence of God with God, and that he shares that essence forever in a body. For in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Dwells is in the present tense. When Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, that body that was killed came to life. And that body that was killed and that is scarred is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus took on that body for the rest of eternity. You want to know the price that was paid for you? Why don't you go out and buy Mar-a-Lago and just get used for the next 10 or 50 years of living at Mar-a-Lago? And then somebody says, oh, you know, there's some people that really, really, really need some help. And we're going to vacate Mar-a-Lago, and we're going to move into your pickup. That's some major restrictions on lifestyle and cramping space. Jesus Christ, this verse alone, others also, but within the however many words in this verse tells us that because of his great love for you and because of the parameters that God had set out before the beginning of time for your life and mine, Jesus Christ, according to the counsel of God in Ephesians chapter 1 and the will of God, decided to move out of Mar-a-Lago, which he had inhabited for eternity with no restrictions, no physical body. And in Bethlehem, he became a man. And he put some manner of physical restrictions on himself for the rest of eternity for us, for you, for me. That's in this verse. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And the word dwells, as I said, is present tense. In verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, what is Paul talking about here in this verse, this whole book? He's talking about some strange doctrines that have come into the church, philosophical traditions that are based on the understandings of men and not based on the understanding of the scriptures and of Christ. And they're tending to pull people away. And whether they're an ascetic thing, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, that means, you know, you have to go and be poor. You have to observe this or observe that. You have to, cut your hair a certain way or whatever. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's in addition to the grace of God given you in Jesus Christ. And every religion in the world except Christianity does that. Christianity is the one bound on grace of God. Everything else is you have to do this or that or the other thing. In verse 10, Paul says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Another word for filled in some of our other translation is completed. You have been completed in him. I would like to read for you part of Albert Barnes on this verse 10. And you are complete in him, quoting the King James Version. Albert Barnes says, this means having no need for the purposes of salvation of any aid to be derived from the philosophy of the Greeks or the traditions of the Jews. All that is necessary to secure your salvation is to be found in the Lord Jesus. There is a completion or a filling up in him so as to leave nothing wanting. You are complete in Jesus Christ with respect to your salvation, which salvation in its entirety encompasses your calling, your election, your salvation, your redemption, your justification, your sanctification, your glorification. All of that is already complete. There's not one thing that you can add to it nor take away. It's all complete in him. It's a completion or a filling up in him so as to leave nothing wanting. This is true in respect to four different things. Number one, the wisdom which is needful to guide us. And I would direct your attention back to 2 Peter chapter 1, which says in verse 3, we have already been given all things that we need for life and godliness. So the wisdom which is needful to guide us is available to you. And we've been talking about that wisdom, that philosophy for the last 2 weeks. Number two, the atonement to be made for sin. The Mormon church believes that the atonement that Jesus Christ made on the cross does not cover all sins. There are some sins so egregious that it requires you to spill blood, either the blood of another or the blood of yourself to atone for that sin. And the Bible tells you there's no way that the blood of bulls and goats or even mankind can atone for any sin whatsoever. This verse 10 says that everything you need for holiness, for life and godliness, from beginning to end of your salvation, everything you need is already done in Jesus Christ. Number three, the merit by which a sinner can be justified. There is no merit you and I can add to the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin so that I might receive the righteousness of Christ. I gave my sin to Jesus. He took it on the cross. He took that before the throne of grace and it was atoned for. And in exchange, he gave me his perfect righteousness. I don't always look like it, but I always have it. The merit by which a sinner can be justified. And finally, number four, the grace which is needful to sustain us in the trials and to aid us in the duties of life. Like in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the wisdom from God. Jesus Christ became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There is no necessity, therefore, that we should look to the aid of philosophy as if there was a defect in the teachings of the Savior. When we began to look to the, the teachings of mankind to solve the riddles that are eternal, then what we're saying is, God, your word is not enough. We need something else, another testament, like the Book of Mormon or whatever. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness. There is no necessity that we should look to the aid of philosophy if there was a defect in the teachings of the Savior, or to human strength as if he were unable to save us, or to the merits of the saints, praying to the saints, as if those of the Redeemer were not sufficient to meet all of our wants. The sentiment advanced in this verse would overthrow the whole papal doctrine of the merits of the saints, and of course, the whole doctrine of papal indulgences. And not only those, but many others, in addition to the Roman Catholicism and the traditions and teachings therein. Friends, I'm telling you, if we apply ourselves diligently toward discipleship and the study of the Word of God, every single thing we need is right here. It's available for us. All we have to do is open it and read it. And if we say, well, that's it, I can't understand that in this translation, there's 12 or 15 good English translations out there. Buy another one. Compare them. Well, maybe not 12 or 15, but, you know, buy another one, compare them. If all else fails, call somebody. Say, John, I'm stuck on this. Can you help me? Yeah. I can either help you right away, or I'll say, well, can you give me a day? Or if it's not me, if there's an obstacle between you and me and you just don't get me, then call John. Well, you can't. He died. He died too. He died. Just call me. Send me a text. MacArthur's gone. Sproul's gone. Lodi is gone. Just call me. I'll try my best to answer you and hope that my best will be in line with what the Word of God says. Verse 11, we obviously don't have time for. We hardly ever got through verse 9 and 10 to the depth that I would like to go, but maybe that will suffice for today. So, Fred, if you could give us some lights. Brother Mick, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? There you go.
Oh, dear Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your word and the completeness of your sacrifice that you pour over us. And just help us to understand, Lord, that we need to be obedient to your call and to your word. Just thank you again for your love and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.